Well, once again, let's pick up where we left off in our study last time after our little breather, a little break that we've had. Once again, we're looking here at Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, which is the sixth component that deals with our instruction of godly wisdom, because it provides for a great deal of what is going to be necessary for us to be able to continue with our studies in Romans in chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, 7, and receive the instruction of godly equity. This laid the foundation. It's not the only foundation, but it's one of the places we want to revisit just to remind ourselves of the fact that we have been taught an awful lot about this already, and that none of this should actually be shocking or new to us. So we've been looking at this issue, and we're about ready to look at some of the details of it, but we've been talking about the godly thinking, be of the same mind one toward another. The godly living, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And the last issue of the laboring with our Father is, be not wise in your own conceit. And though we haven't been really dealing with the details of conceit, we have been looking at it just to talk about something that is pertinent to us as a body and what our Father is doing with us to prepare us for the eventual time when we will take our vocation that we've been learning here on this earth and take it with us into the heavenly realm, and when we are actually going to be placed and pronounced as sons there and begin our operations with our Father in delivering the creature from its bondage of corruption. So these things matter greatly to our Father, and there's far more going on with the body of Christ, as we saw in the expressions he used, not trying to just say that the analogy I used of unit cohesiveness with the military is good enough, because it's not. That's not God's methodology. He has his own methodology, and he's got his own terms that he uses when he talks about ones who are not wise in their own conceits. And that's why we looked at that word tempered there in 1 Corinthians 12:14, when he talked about the fact that he hath tempered the body together. And we talked a little bit about what tempering is. The other two words are words that you're very familiar with, and there's probably more than these, but tempered is one. Another one is over in Ephesians 4:16. So if you'll come over there very quickly, and this is one we've looked at before and you know very well, but still is something that is very important to where we are going. And if the work that we did on tempered in our last lesson gives you any indication, these words also are excellent words. And I'm not going to get into all of their meaning or anything like that. I need to continue studying these things out myself. But these should not be changed or altered. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, and this is right in the middle of this passage that so many of us are familiar with, having read Ephesians, I'm sure, many times. But let's pick it up in verse 15. It's a long sentence, and we'll just break into it. He says, but speaking the truth in love he's talking about what we as the body of Christ are going to be doing, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The word I'm after there is that word compacted. So he tempered the body. We're going to be in a position where we're going to be compacted, where the additional unnecessary and actually counterproductive room that exists between the members is removed, so that the members are compacted together. And that's an important expression that our Father uses as he describes us. And there's meaning behind that, and there's shade of meaning behind that, just as there was behind tempered, that you can discover as well as to its meaning. And of course, the other word is the word that he uses over there in Colossians 2:2. And we've looked at these two just recently, I know. But once again, Colossians 2, he uses this in a couple places here. In verse 2, he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together. Now you've got a knitting together in love. And unto all the riches and the fullness, full assurance of the understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. But again, you've got, he's tempered the body together. We are compacted in Ephesians 4:16. We are knit together. There is a progressive development of those words. You go from being tempered to being compacted to being knit. And he also, that is used, this is used in the same chapter again down in verse 19 when he talks about not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth. There's a bringing that body once again into that state or that position that the Father ever wanted it, and it consists far more of just simply being lost individual people who now just got saved. It is that every single saved individual is a member of the body of Christ today. I'm not trying to say that at all. But when you get that body to be in a state where you can look at it, the Father can look at it and say, they are now knit together in love. That's far more than just being justified and going to church every Sunday. That is an expression that has to do with an assembly of saints, with a body that has had the proper and positive response to the doctrine that is contained in our edification unto godliness. And that is talked about as an advanced body of believers who have been in an advanced way conformed to the image of God's Son. That's why it occurs in Colossians, in Ephesians, and the word that doesn't come up in Romans. In Romans doctrine, by the time you get done with Romans doctrine, you're tempered. Well, I'm not trying to go into all these details, but this means that when it comes to being placed in, when you come to that creature once again, when it comes to being placed in and occupying those positions of intelligentsia in the creature, whether it be in a position of that principality, the power, the throne, the might, whatever it is, from top to bottom, all right? Or you could say from high to low, to use our expression out of Romans 12:16, from high to low, there will be absolutely no conceit, no arrogance, no ungodly pride, no inordinate ambition, whatever positions or whoever is occupying a position of a dominion isn't looking at a principality with jealous eyes and with envious eyes and with inordinate ambition. There's no vanity. There's more involved than getting the creature to be no longer in vanity, to be made subject to vanity. There's more involved than just simply sticking saved people in it. You see what I'm saying? It's just like if you're really going to utilize that piano to the full pleasure of that concert pianist, there's far more involved than just handing him a tuned piano. It has to be voiced properly. There's hundreds of different operations that have to come together for that thing to be able to be to his full pleasure. And I'm stopping myself intentionally from not going on with what I'd like to say, because there's something beyond that. But it has to do with glory. There's something far more that our Father's doing than just simply wanting to get folks saved today and throw them out there in the creature. It takes more than that. And therefore, that's why we're left here and not taken there the moment we're saved, and why we were left here and given this information, and why you were given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost was given to you, and you were made aware of that in Romans 5 as a part of your justified position in Christ, and why he begins to dwell in you in chapter 8 as a part of your sanctified position in Christ, and then lead you. And he's going to lead you through a paper trail. He's not going to lead you through inexpressible feelings and pulsations and drawings being drawn hither and thither. He's going to lead you down an actual path of words written on the pages of a book. And that is so that you can be tempered, compacted, and knit together to do far more than just simply occupy. It's more than just occupying a place. It's knowing what to do with it and being able to function in it to your Father's absolute pleasure. And so therefore, this is what's going to happen out there. There's going to be no vanity. There's going to be absolute perfect smoothness of operation from top to bottom in the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, as the one who delivers that creature from its bondage of corruption. Well, I think that some of those things may be a bit far down the road than what we're told in our sonship education here in the book of Romans, but when you get to Ephesians, you're going to look back and you're going to say, I'm not surprised. You may be in awe, but you're going to look back over the curriculum. You're going to say, he did drop some things into my thinking back there. And you could even go all the way back to that time in which in chapter 8, verse 30, when he said, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. You've been glorified as a son in whatever position you occupy, without conceit. You could almost put it this way. I heard the other day, it's still being taught, and it's such a lie, that the appendix is a vestigial organ. And it's a part, it's used all the time to teach evolution. And that you have vestigial organs, you know, that the appendix is one, and maybe your tonsils is one. They might as well take tonsils out when you're born because you're not going to need them. They don't do much anything. There are no vestigial organs. The vestigial organs are the scientists. They're a vestigial organ. Vestigial is a word that is tradesmen's terms. They have to come up with their own hard words so that they appear to be smarter than everybody else. It's a word that means useless. It's just a useless organ. It is not a useless organ. I guarantee it's not. It's just that their information is so useless they can't figure out what it's for. It's just like theologians do that, by the way, with the Bible. There's vestigial parts of the Bible. They don't call them vestigial, they call them spurious. Well, that's spurious. Everything, the whole last half of the 16th chapter of Mark is spurious. That's tradesman's talk for useless. Same thing as the scientists, the medical scientists with their vestigial. It's a lot of gobbledygook, to put it in the vernacular. But you've got information that your Father has already dropped into your thinking so that none of this is useless. None of it is vestigial. You've been glorified as a son in whatever creature position you occupy. And in other words, you're glorified as a son, as a joint heir with Christ in a low position, and you're glorified as a son and joint heir with Christ in a high position. Now, let's be sure that we don't mistake what I say here and get confused. As I said, I want to address this before we go today. That military illustration that I used for the military establishment dealing with those estate differences, let me put that back up on the board. Is there a question? Are we good? Okay. Before we get back to things, like I said, using illustrations can get you in trouble sometimes. The military has its way of getting these estate differences out. The shaving of the head, some people hear a pastor say that and they're going to go, uh-oh, By the way, I've known some to do this. He's going to issue haircuts for all of us. And we're all going to come in and do calisthenics. I knew one church once where some pastor that wasn't even in that church, but that this guy listened to, said that doing calisthenics was really, really good for the body and get you ready for Bible class. So he'd have his people do like, 50 push-ups and calisthenics before Bible class. Apparently he didn't read Paul where Paul said, physical exercise profits little. I always hear somebody come back and say, but it does profit. Bodily exercise, rather. I'm not going to be issuing you uniforms. We're not wearing the same uniforms. And there's some cults that do that. Scientology does that. What a mess that is. If L. Ron Hubbard believed what he said he believed, he's in hell right now, and he ain't coming back. Anyway, they've got their way of doing it, and it's effective. But God has his way, and it's effectual. And he has his own terminology and his own methodology. And it's completely different than the military's. It's completely different than the world's. I only use the military illustration of a group or body of people. You could use even a sports team oftentimes that still recognizes the state differences and the need. That's the good thing about the military. They do see the need for unit cohesiveness. They've got to find a way to eradicate these state differences so that they can function as a body, because on the battlefield, it's life and death. So I understand why they're doing it. I'm not putting them down for doing it. I'm just saying that they're not doing it the way God's teaching you as the body of Christ to do it. And those state differences are going to become problems or factors in the aims, goals, and objectives of that organization if they're not dealt with. But again, that illustration has got a bunch of problems with it when it comes to you trying to fit it into what you're being taught here in Romans as your father's son. That's not the way a son handles estate differences. He doesn't come along and say, well, you've got to be just like me. You've got to cut your hair the way I cut and wear what I wear and eat what I eat and sleep when I sleep and wake up when I wake. None of that. Because, for instance, can you imagine... And I'm glad Andrew showed up and Cecil and Mark's here and who else? John's here, been in the military. Who am I missing? Julie. Can you imagine your drill instructor or drill sergeant ever condescending to estate differences, condescending to men of low estate? They don't do that. And I'm not saying that out of experience. I'm saying that out of what I've been told, that a drill instructor, or in some cases a drill sergeant, will not exactly try to figure, see where he is on the scale and think that he's in the middle and condescend to the men of low estate. That probably would be a disaster. The truth is, God's methodology for dealing, the reason I bring that out, his methodology for dealing with estate differences within a local assembly is radically different than that. That's why you have to have the renewing of your mind. That's why there's some things that you've learned, whether you've been in the military or not been in the military, but some things that are ingrained into your thinking that are from this world that need to be challenged, uprooted, dismissed, and replaced with the effectual working of the words of God. And in fact, almost God's methodology is almost the exact opposite of the world's. It certainly runs totally counter with the wisdom of men and the wisdom of the world today. So, hopefully you can see how, and we'll explain that as we go on, that you can see a little bit of how critical this whole issue is for us to be able to begin the process of having of bringing godly wisdom to bear when it comes to our now going to function with our weaker brother. So if you come back to Romans 12 and 16, if you're not already there, going back, you know, revisiting things like this really should make you cry Abba Father all the more. All right, let's look at, and again, we're not doing this in as much detail as we did the first time, but let's revisit that godly thinking aspect of this sixth component of wisdom, which is the way in which we are going to be able to relate and deal with one another with estate differences. The first and the thing that is to renew our mind here is when he says in the first sentence of verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Now, that might sound real familiar with what we were first taught in the first component, back in verse 3. If you want to scan your eye back up in chapter 12 at verse 3, when God had the Apostle Paul say, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, that was the very first component, the very first thing our Father ever taught us, that brought godly love into existence, brought godly body thinking into existence, all of these kinds of things. But that was just, that's the genesis of it. That's the generating of it. It's just beginning to grow and blossom. And this, when we get to verse 16, it should sound similar, but it should also be recognized to be an advancement upon it. It's bringing this doctrine full circle, and it's doing it not so much this way, but it's doing it this way. It's encompassing you. And Paul will actually use expressions like that later on in level 2 of our edification about being encompassed about. But anyway, this is a major advance upon that first issue of what our Father gave us there, according as He has dealt to every man the measure of faith that tears down high thinking. For one thing, by the time you get to verse 16, you have five other components of godly wisdom now that are working effectually within you. Five aspects of godly thinking, five aspects of godly conduct and behavior, five aspects of godly labor. Plus, you have three of the five major features of godly love effectually working: selflessness, loving kindness, and tenderheartedness. That being said, we do, however, have some terminology that is designed to take us full circle. And that terminology and is that phrase, one, be of the same mind, one toward another. And that does take us back to dealing with one another. It takes us, it connects everything back up to our thinking about our local assembly, the way we were dealing with distributing to the nest, unlike we were when we were back up there just a couple of verses, dealing with distributing to the necessity of saints in verse 13. This is really an advanced way of dealing with one another as a body, with all that body-type thinking, living, and labor now effectually working. It's an advancement of the body-type thinking. You remember our studies in those body attributes of usefulness, cooperation, servant, and the welfare issue, laboring in one of those edificational, practical need office. All of those things are supposed to still be ongoing, and they are here. They're ongoing. And that's good. That's to your credit. So with that in view, with the additional four other components now effectually working, or five other, we finally arrive at this one, where our Father now is purposely getting us to utilize His wisdom in order to wisely deal with one another, other saints and sons in our assembly, who for whatever reason find themselves in a difficult circumstance of being in a different estate than you are. And they also have to, in turn, as I said at the beginning, deal with you as one who is in a difficult, sometimes difficult, and all the time different estate than they are. And not allowing those differences to ever become a problem or ever become a factor in dealing with one another as fellow members of one body in Christ that we are. And the godly thinking that's radically different thinking from the way you received any of that correction from the wisdom of the world, being conformed to it, the thinking that transforms you by the renewing of your mind challenges that old thinking of this world, is be of the same mind one toward another. Now, a lot of people don't get that. What he's talking about when he says be of the same mind. Because this can be ripped out of the Bible and actually utilized by a lot of folks today and say, see, we're supposed to be equals. That's not what that's saying. That you're supposed to view each other as equal, period. And that's all it is. This challenges that, as a matter of fact. If you just take this statement all alone by itself, you'd be hard-pressed to be able to come along and answer the question, how in the world is this an advance on the first component? Or just how am I to be of the same mind one toward another? If all you had was that one statement, you might be inclined to think that what God is saying is have the same mind toward everybody. Or in other words, treat every person in the assembly as equals. Now, if that's what he meant, that's what he would have said. But he didn't say that. The word equality doesn't even occur there. Now, I'm not saying that there's not an aspect of being equal or equality that is not in view. There is. But there's a great mistake in that. This idea of every person is to be thought of always and only as equal. Try it sometime. In any situation. Classroom, sports. I mean, that's not what this is. In fact, it's just actually it's saying the opposite of that. In fact, treating every person as an equal, that is the thinking of the world. That's what the world comes up with. That's what everybody protests and marches about. They all want to be treated as equals. I don't know if she actually said it. Does anybody know who Peter Marshall was? You do? You do? Anybody else? You do? I know you do. Peter Marshall, back in the 1940s, he became kind of famous when he became the chaplain of the Senate, and he was a pastor. He's from Ireland, I believe, and anyway, his wife, I think her name was Catherine. She at one time had to stand and address a group of college students. And was speaking to them and the women. And some of the girls, college girls, were smoking and they were acting like, you know, the whole idea was women's liberation and be like men and all of that. And I like the comment. I don't know if she actually said it or maybe it was a movie that said it, that said she said it. But she's alleged to have said, ladies, if you want to be equal with men, you're going to have to step down to do it. Yeah, you want the right, you want to be equal with a man. You want to be able to smell like him, talk like him, work like him, and all of those other things. And they said that as she was addressing it, they slowly put their cigarettes out. But anyway, that's the thinking of the world. And this is actually one of those instances where the first sentence or statement can only be understood as a part of a package. That's why we've kind of done some work about the issues in the middle part of it here, in the living aspect of it, and talking a little bit about our looking at it more as a package. This is one of those instances where it can only be understood in the package of information it sits, and appreciated as defined by the remaining information in the whole package. And to be more specific, the first statement, be of the same mind one toward another, that's an aspect of godly thinking that has to be understood strictly by what sits in the middle statement. That is, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. That's one of the reasons why we had to cover some of that information and talk a little bit about it first before we actually addressed it in the middle section or the middle sentence. because you just can't pin down. In what sense are we to be of the same mind one toward another? All you have is that one sentence without information, additional information. And fortunately, we have it. So when we're told be of the same mind one toward another, that's not the issue of one another as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith back in verse 3. It's more advanced than that. I'm not saying it excludes that, but it's not just that. When we're told to be of the same mind toward one toward another, that's not saying to think of one another as absolute equals. The truth of the matter is, minding not high things but condescending to men of low estate in your conduct and behavior, that actually describes in terms of our conduct and behavior what that godly thinking is really all about. So therefore, the same mind that we're to have toward one another, that same mind is your same wise thinking. And my same wise thinking is to always recognize there are those in this assembly that in which I exist that have estate differences. Being of the same mind is to recognize the inequalities. Being of the same mind is to recognize estate differences really do exist. It's not trying to bring a bunch of students into a classroom and say, okay, when you walk in here, you're no longer poor, you're no longer rich, you're no longer dumb, you're no longer, what's a politically correct term? You're no longer intellectually challenged. You're no longer smart. You're no longer lazy. You're no longer not lazy. We're all equals in here. No, we're not. We're of the same mind one toward another. Your same mind toward me is that I'm in a different state than you're in. My mind toward you is the same. You're in a different estate than I'm in. And therefore, we are to be of that same mind one toward another. This is not a violation. If you teach that the other way around, you're going to end up violating the very means by which you're going to have to deal with your weaker brother by not throwing a stumbling block in his way. We cannot become a church where we put on the door nobody allowed who hasn't reached level 2 sonship education. We can't do that. In fact, God's word never allows for that to take place. It's always allowing for estate differences to exist. In fact, edificational estate differences. And if you're sitting there today thinking, well, how do we deal with that? Because I don't know how we would deal with that. We don't have anything into place. You're right. And that should dawn on you that we're not where we need to be yet. But we're getting there. And that's not a criticism. Maybe I should better say it this way. We're not finished yet. As an assembly that is supposed to be everything that our Father, that is supposed to be perfectly tempered, compacted, and knit together, we're not there yet. We're not supposed to be there yet. So don't sweat it. Don't wring your hands. Oh, dear. No. We're just getting done with Romans doctrine, so we'll let it do its work. But the same mind one toward another here is recognizing those differences of others' estates as being either of high things nature or of a low estate nature, which means that our sameness of mind is to recognize that those estate inequalities exist and they're real, not pretend that they're not, or just by being politically correct, think that they've gone away and vanished. That's the same mind is minding not high things and to be the same in condescending to men of low estate. It's the same. Whether you mind not high things or you're condescending to men of low estate, the same mind exists that we have estate differences. If those estate differences are not wisely addressed, they're not dealt with by the means by which our Father taught us to address them, they could cause problems. They could cause schisms. That just sends a shiver up your back. It's like, oh, I don't. It's like a disease. I'm sorry to tell you, Mark, you've got schisms. You've got the schisms. That's what Dr. Burton, I got to tell him that one next time I see him. I got the schisms. That just sounds awful. It is awful because it destroys the work of God. You got schisms. Sometimes you go to church, somebody asks you, well, how was that? And I think you got the schisms. I like that one. I like that word. I'm going to use that a lot, schisms. But that's what can occur. Divisions can occur. You start getting space. And I'm not talking about, you do understand, I'm not talking about we're going to be sitting our chairs closer together. I'm sorry to insult your intelligence. But there's supposed to be a reducing of space between us. And that means there's no room for cliques to get started. And for that's one thing, I tell you what, I just want to buckle at my knees and thank God every day for this assembly. Because of the one I came from Indiana, I had nothing like this. Where there's no, and for some of you who've been in other churches, I mean, that's what moves and shakes the church is the divisions. It's the cliques, you know. Well, it's the, you know, we got to sacrifice what we do in the pulpit and the time in the pulpit for the, you know, there's churches that actually have like junior church before church begins. They bring the children up and get some sucker or some volunteer to sit down with the little charmers and then teach them a little lesson, and all the time the clock is ticking. All the time that pastor doesn't do his job. And the truth of the matter is most of them are too so young they should be under the authority of their parents. Otherwise they should be out and we should be having Bible class. I'm not saying doing that to the exclusion of singing. I think singing's fine. But don't eat into my time. And the time that we're here is the time for godly edifying to be taking place. And the idea is that a lot of what you may not know is the pressure for the format of the church service, for the time divided up of the church service for this and that, is not in the hands of the pastor at all. It's being shaped by the movers and shakers of the cliques, of the little groups that have put a lot of money into the choir robes and they want to get their money out. They want to see those robes. Or they put a lot of money and effort into the children's program and by golly, they're going to march them up there and they're going to just destroy whatever song they're going to sing and you're going to like it and we're going to shove it down your throat, whatever it is. We're going to make sure that whatever we've invested in is the little thing that we see gets the grease. We're going to squeak if it doesn't. I would rather spend my time on Sunday in any bar than doing that. I think, I've never thought about suicide, but I think I might in that situation. Anyway, because there's nothing I would want to run screaming away from any faster than something like that. My point is, that's not being compacted. That's not being tempered, compacted, and knit together as the body of Christ. That's not reducing space between the joints and body parts. That's creating space between the joints and body parts. So the issue for us as sons, therefore, is that we are to have complete, listen, to put it this way and to put a real twist in things, and you can take this kind of thing, you're smarter than I am, it's to have complete equality of thinking regarding those who are of unequal state. In connection with those already in our assembly, in a connection especially with any new arrivals that may miraculously appear in our assembly, our sonship education has already gotten underway, as an assembly, we're going to have to deal with these, especially these edificational estate differences, and we're not to think one bit differently about those saints with regard to who they are as members, fellow members of the body of Christ, or in regard to what they can do and what their future role may be in the body of Christ, any different than yours. But at the exact same time, you're not looking that at them and saying, well, they're in every single way an equal with me. They're of the same mind I am. No, they're not. You're recognizing your equality of thinking, sameness of mind, is that you are constantly aware of the inequality or the difference of each other's estate. And this is a unique way of thinking, a uniquely wise way to think. Because the world teaches you that the politically correct way to think is to think that all persons are equal. And it attempts to teach you that to think that there are no such things as estate differences. You just are blind to those things, like being colorblind. Or that just walking into a classroom in public school or university makes you all equal. The result is you know what that results in? That results, what do you think, you can see it in public school more than anything else. Are they trying to adjust the children? No. What are they constantly adjusting? The curriculum. That's what it ends up doing. That thinking of the world, that's, by the way, that's exactly what they're doing in the military too. They're constantly adjusting it. Now, it's not quite as radical as they're doing in public school, but they're constantly adjusting it. I was talking to a man who he's dead now. He was probably the highest decorated U.S. Army soldier in U.S. history who never received the Medal of Honor. And his name was David Hackworth. He was a colonel. And he received, three Distinguished Service Crosses and just numerous Silver Stars and Bronze, but never got the Medal of Honor. And he was in he went into the military right after World War II. He was in Korea and Vietnam. And he was trained by the best soldier who ever trained American soldiers. He was trained by guys who came out of 4 years of hard combat in either Europe or Japan or both. So you poor guys who went into the service during that time, your drill instructors and drill sergeants were all guys who had fought over. And he said, when they were taught bayonet training, he said, we took our bayonets, and as we ran up and we stabbed the dummy, we impaled him, we were supposed to scream to the top of our lungs, kill, 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 kill. Do you know today you can't do that? They don't want you. Now, maybe it's changed, but back when I was talking to David Hackworth, he said that the military said, they said, that's too harsh of a word. And I said, well, what do they say today? And they say, ah! You just go up there and go, ah! Or scream something, I know, for God and country or whatever, but you don't say kill. And he had a great way of dealing with that. But I don't know if a drill instructor today can he touch a recruit? Quote unquote. Yeah, but it's one of those things where the military becomes like a laboratory for social experiments. But those kinds, they take a toll. Those are not benign things. Those things have a real effect upon our military. Well, that's the kind of thinking of the world, actually, and what that results in, that equality of thinking right down the line, is that the curriculum is modified usually to the lowest common denominator or something like that. That's where this whole affirmative action thing makes a mess out of things, that says the politically correct way to think is that there's no such thing as physical estate differences. Yes, there are. I can guarantee you that I do not want Melanie I don't want to be in my house needing to go to the hospital and have my EMSs, my mom used to flip them around, the MESs, to arrive and have to take this body out on a stretcher, and the only two people that come into the house are Melanie's size. They are not going to get me out there. There really are physical estate differences. And by the way, these affirmative action people that want to go down these lines, like with the firemen and all of this kind of business, and it's you, this is the kind of garbage that is taught at university, and they get all excited about it at university, because university is like the most unreal world there is. You think you've arrived in the real world, and you've gone back. It was more real world in high school than it was at university. And I think it was Duke University where a guy set up a stand for affirmative action and was getting everybody to sign his affirmative action thing. And he said, as they were signing it, he said, of course, you realize this covers sports as well. And they said, what do you mean? He said, well, we cannot have physical differences in sports. So that means Duke basketball has got to have five guys on the court, one tall, one a little less, one a little less, and one little, and finally a short guy. And you've got to let a 100-pound weakling also play on the football team. No! I don't want to sign that. No. Yeah. See, it's selective affirmative action is what it is. They wouldn't agree to that across the board. So that's the absurdity of that. That's not wise thinking. That's absurd thinking. Your father's thinking is that what's being installed into your mind is, yes, these estate differences are there, and they're very real. I'm in the middle of these things somewhere, but the higher estate and lower estate. But I am going to purposely determine that these estate differences are not going to be ever a problem for me or a factor. I've got some doctrine already effectually working within me to allow that to happen, to generate that. And none of my dealings with these other saints is going to become hindered by it. And your determination is that these estate differences are not going to produce schisms. You're not going to get the schisms. You're not going to become divided or to have discord or have dissonance. Go back to what I said before. Instead of being in tune, you start to get out of tune. There's a bunch of Christians today and they're all blasting away. But very few of them are in tune. And you can't do much of anything with an instrument that's out of tune. You might as well honk it like a horn. Or to use the expression Paul uses, you might as well just be a tinkling cymbal and sounding brass. I always get lighthearted when I see my apostle use an illustration that hits me, that I can identify with. He uses sports illustrations, he uses soldier illustrations, and then once in a while he'll use a music illustration. And there I am. So there are just so many things about that resonate with me, no pun intended. But if you determine that estate differences aren't going to produce that discord, that dissonance, they're not going to produce distance or any other inconsistencies with what you've already learned is true of you as a son, as a daughter, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, and every other saint as a fellow member of this body. And that's, we could see examples of that with the Corinthians, and we have seen. Let's end on one of those. Just a couple of these. We'll remind ourselves of one. Come over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. You remember how the book starts off with their divisions? 1 Corinthians 11. It's in that section that we commonly think of when we think of communion. Verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. I talked about that a little last time. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. One other place, but verse 18 especially. I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And that's a big issue. That's not just an issue of unit cohesiveness. That's an issue that your father, who has tempered the body and is trying to get it into a position of being compact and knit together, cannot do it because of that division. One other place here. Come over to chapter 12 and verse 25. Chapter 12 and verse 25. Here's my word. Word of the day. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Now again, he's not trying to say that you should look at each other and say, well, we're totally equal in every way. No. We understand that you have as much of the measure of faith given to you as is given to me. But we also understand there's these estate differences. And what we're going to be honing in on are the edificational estate differences especially. And all of those body qualities and features of usefulness, cooperation, servitude, welfare, being of the same mind recognizes these estate differences do exist, and not ignoring them, we're not pretending that they're not there, but rather we're choosing to operate on some doctrine that allows those estate differences, whether high or low than us, to not have a detrimental impact upon the way we can deal with one another, to not allow them to impact the thinking and your fellowship with those other saints, or the way that we're supposed to be working together. And that's not something that is high, that is better or superior, low, that is worse or inferior. It's just that the reality of those estate differences are there. We're not looking at high and low as being better or worse. We're just recognizing those things really are there. Those things really do exist. But we're not wrecked by them. We're not impeded by them or slowed by them, in fact. But there is smoothness of operation. The only way that's going to start to get messy is when our godly labor starts to break down and we start becoming wise in our own conceits. And that then breaks down our conduct and behavior because our godly thinking has broken down. Being of the same mind, that can sometimes be much more difficult for those of higher estate, by the way, than lower. Because most people naturally, if you watch them in a room, they're not going to gravitate toward the people of lower estate, naturally. You get in a room with very wealthy people, usually they're the ones that everybody, a celebrity, they're the ones that everybody are around. By the way, I was thinking about this the other day. And this is just my opinion. You want my opinion on something? It's not worth anything. But I think, you know how that when the president was elected, that the biggest outcry was from the actors and actresses, all of the TV actors and actresses, and how that they like to, every time there's something, anything Christian, they paint us all with the same brush, you know? I got thinking about that thing. I think they should pass a law that says no actor or actress can ever be within a mile of the president. A restraining order on all actors and actresses. Do you know why? Because it was an actor who assassinated Abraham Lincoln. Remember, it was an actor who did that. And an actor actually pulled the trigger. It wasn't some crazy religious Christian or zealot or something. It was an actor who did that. They ought to be restrained. That's the stupidity of thinking, isn't it? But there you go. If they want to use that on us, okay. Just remember, it was an actor It's like the old saying, it was an amateur that built the ark. The professionals built the Titanic. Well, it was an actor that killed President Lincoln. Anyway, sometimes these estate differences are tough, but they're there, and for whatever reason, we need to, whatever the estate difference is, I mean, we need to recognize the reality of it, operate upon the sound doctrine that we've been given, and allow for that body to continually be tempered properly together so that it can function to our Father's pleasure and His honor and His glory. Well, we'll stop right there. Next time, we'll deal a little bit, and this is actually working out really, really well for me because I just wanted this to be for a few Bible classes, and it is going to end up being that. But I want to revisit the godly living and labor aspect of it a little bit more. We're not going to completely put it to bed just yet, but this will give us an opportunity to go back and revisit some of this doctrine, that it gives us an exercise to be able to say, this is how we need to bring things. This is how we need to bring what the things of the Spirit that we are now minding through our curriculum, we need to bring all of that with us as we begin our instruction of godly equity, because you're going to need it all. And it's going to be great because it's going to open up the way in which all of level two is going to now begin to take place. So it's an exciting time. All right, we'll stop right there unless there's any comments before we close. All right. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have a local assembly that we can gather together in. We thank you for the power of the local assembly, and that there are measures by which this assembly can have an impact upon places that we are nowhere near physically. We just look forward to that time when our light will be shining there, when our reputation will be such that our conversation will be there, and when the creature itself will begin to be comforted, knowing that it will be soon delivered from its bondage of corruption and its vanity. We thank you, Father, for this grand and marvelous privilege of your grace and for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross that made it all possible. We just pray that we continue in your wisdom and with your wisdom in all these matters, that we might do so unto your honor and glory and to your complete pleasure as we look to be well-tempered and compacted and knit together. But at least for now, well-tempered is sufficient. And we thank you, Father, for that, and we just pray again that we continue in our godly edifying and to be conformed into the image of your dear Son, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.